do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And let's open up with prayer. Again, if there's anything on your heart that might distract you during this hour, please put that in God's hands. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, you can acknowledge that to the Father and in grace lay that aside. And don't forget to thank Him again for the opportunity that you have to hear His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege and honor of being here, being amongst your royal family, and having your word spoken. We thank you for relating it to us, for providing the insight and direction that your word gives, and for giving us great comfort and peace in that we know that you control everything, that you have blessed us with everything, and that under grace we do not earn or need to work for any of the things that you give us, which are all good. We thank you, Father, for your tremendous grace, for the gift of your Son, and we ask that your word would speak to us each individually tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. There's a film coming out in November of this year. It's called Darkest Hour. It's a movie about Winston Churchill, played by Gary Oldman. Excuse me. He's an excellent actor. And it basically is about, I watched the trailer today, it's basically about when he becomes prime minister and his dealing with World War II. And he has a long career, starting actually from when he was a young man in the military himself. But this is about him as prime minister dealing with the Nazis in World War II. So I looked at, I looked at the ratings for it, and on the major rating website, it got a 5.4 out of 10. I was pretty disappointed, you know, 5.4, yeah, not good. Kind of like some of my English grades in high school. So I went and checked, you know, I went and checked at the details of the reviews. Just to see, because if this is a flop, okay, it's a flop. You know, Hollywood, even with a great character like Winston Churchill, they can mess it up. So I went and looked. It looked a little deeper. They had their reviews divided by age group. In ages 18 through 29, this is men and women combined, 18 years old to 29, they gave it a 5.3. People aged 30 to 44, they gave it a 4.1. People 45 and over gave it a 9.0. And it showed, and the females out of that group gave it a 9.7. And that's, it's, I think, out of 400 and something is the test group. I just wanted to share that with you because it is a picture of our culture. Those young people who hated it probably hated it because he was white. There wasn't enough black people in the film. You know, there's all kinds of reasons now why people hate movies for the most ridiculous of things. So anyway, Hebrews 8:6. On to something bigger and better. But now he has obtained, him being Christ, the more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, the Mosaic, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, the people, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Again, quoting Jeremiah 31:31 through 34. "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord." I quote from DeLeish, from the commentary, Keelan DeLeish. He says, in fact, quote, "In fact, there is no period of the history of Israel before the captivity, meaning the Babylonian captivity, in which more or less idolatry was not united with the worship of Jehovah. Except the time of David and the first years of Solomon, during which the influence of Samuel still continued to be felt, and when the captivity, and when by the captivity, idol worship was completely eradicated, when they returned, the portion of them that returned from Babylon, there was no more idol worship in Israel. When that was completely eradicated from the people, as far as those who returned, it was well known that a hypocritical letter worship got mastery over them. And that was what became the legalism of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Sanhedrin in the time of Christ. Again, God says, I found fault with them. Now, is this just the Jews that would have behaved such a way? Absolutely not. The fact that the Jews were the most blessed nation that the earth has ever seen, blessed by God, and we're going to see passages that reflect this, that Paul writes, and he talks about what they've been given, and yet they still threw it away. Even with them, even having the worship of the true God given to them, they worshiped idols. And in times, many times in their history, they worshiped idols alongside Jehovah, even imagining Jehovah being married to an idol, which is preposterous. And so what is the age, 1,400 years of being under the Mosaic Law, by the most blessed people on the planet, a covenanted people, what does it show? It shows that man is completely inadequate. But there's also salvation in that law. You know, with the Jews, as the Lord said to the Samaritan woman at the well, salvation is from the Jews. And we're going to see this progress in our study. There's a reason. See, God erected a wall between Israel, Jew and Gentile. Who made that barrier between Jew and Gentile? God did. As soon as he called out Abraham, he erected a barrier. But then he demolished that barrier. And we'll see that coming up. So in verse 10, he says, now he's getting into the meat of the new covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make. And I didn't put this on the board, but this is pretty neat the way he writes this, the writer of Hebrews. We don't know who he is. He says, for this is the covenant that I will covenant. He uses the same exact root word, the noun and the verb. So this is the covenant, the noun, which means covenant, that I will, the verb, that comes from the exact same noun, or vice versa. So really it says, for this is the covenant that I will covenant. And it emphasizes something. You know, God recorded his revelation in words, and the words he uses are important. And in many cases, and we'll see another case coming up soon, God writes or has his people write in a certain way so to make things kind of really be emphasized. It's almost like he's underlining it, although there are no quotation marks in the original language. There's no underlining. There's not even any punctuation. But with the Greek language, you don't need it, neither with the Hebrew. And so what he's doing here is he's underlining the word covenant. This is a covenant that I covenanted with them. He's emphasizing him as the promise giver. So this is the covenant that I will covenant with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, you should recognize this as things that you possess. You possess this right now. Laws to be written on the heart. We'll go back to the passage and review that. We've seen this is written clearly in our New Testament, that the Word of God is written directly on our heart. The indwelling Spirit, which all of us have, and the grace to desire God's will and the power to execute it. And where does that come from? I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now, of course, all throughout the Old Testament history, Yahweh is their God. But he means something else here. Because again, this is the new covenant. And if you read it coming up next, he says, all of them are going to know me. So when he says, I'm their God and they're my people, he's talking about relationship that so many in Old Testament Israel did not have. He's talking about a spiritual, mature relationship between him and his people. And you have that right now. Right? I'm not saying we're all mature, whatever you define that as, all of us in this room. But you have a seed within you, a new heart, which again is another promise in the new covenant. And as new creatures in Christ, you, God has put something in you that desires him and hates evil. And when we're carnal believers who desire to be worldly or carnal, they try to suppress that the best that they can. But you'll never be able to fully suppress it. The spirit within you will convict you. The discipline of God will hurt you. And there'll always be within you, if you're a believer, a desire for God and his good and his righteousness. And that's what he's saying here. Now, in the case of the Mosaic Covenant, God wrote his laws on tablets of stone to be obeyed by regenerate Israel. In the case of the New Covenant, he writes them on the mind and the heart, in the sense that he not only regenerates the individual, but he provides for the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the believer. He's the one who teaches us. He's the one bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. He's taking the truth, and constantly, every time you hear it, you concentrate. You have to mix it with faith, too. We were not called to be Bible scholars or theologians, and there's nothing wrong with either of those, as long as you love the Lord. We're called to know him. And you don't know somebody by memorizing what they say. You know somebody by hearing what they say, believing what they say, understanding what they say. And then you come to know. This is not about memorizing. This is not about getting all our doctrinal ducks in a row. We do that so that we can hear. We dive into this word so that we can make sure that what we're hearing is what the writer means to say, and not our twist on it. But, you know, what is the writer of Hebrews actually saying here? Because he's writing in a different time and he's writing in a different language. And what he's writing of, we may not be experts at, so we jump to other scriptures to discern more of what he is writing. You know, when he talks about the indwelling of the Spirit, well, what does that mean? When he talks about having the word written on your heart, it's obviously metaphorical. I mean, he's not talking about this heart, for one. And he's talking about the heart as it's presented in the Bible, which is all invisible, immaterial things, like my will, my desire, my decision-making, what I honor, my conscience. Those are all involved in the heart. How does it get written on there? And these things we ask ourselves. But we don't go to Dr. So-and-so to find out, unless Dr. So-and-so has an excellent source from the Scripture. And this is where we go looking. What does he mean by these things? And sure enough, God completed his Bible at the end of the first century, and it was finished. Right? Nothing left to be added to it. The text was done. We're very fortunate to have that. And where we need instruction, it's in here. Guaranteed. Where we don't need instruction, because we don't know everything, do we? Where we don't need instruction, it's not in there. You know, what's the deal with angels? None of your business, God says. Where'd all the dinosaurs go? Not telling you. Is there a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2? Maybe. What I'm giving you is what you need. And I know you're curious. And I'm glad you're curious. Notice I'm speaking for God. I'm glad you're curious. Of course you are. And you have questions. I have questions about the millennial reign. The more I study this, I'm like, why? And, you know, for the first time in my life, I'm asking some of those questions. And I find that God's not going to tell me. Because if it's not in here, I'm not going to get some heavy revy in my prayer life and say, oh my God, I'm the first to figure it out. Get ready. Get your pens inked, whatever you do with pens, and write it down. Because I have figured it out. That is a lie. Anybody who tells you that is arrogant. Right? It's here, and it's been known for centuries. We just have to go look. So let's see it again. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Second Corinthians 3:2. For you are our letter. He says to the Corinthians, who were very high, had a very high opinion of someone who had a letter of recommendation. He said, you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Meaning the doctrine that you have within you, the gospel that you have within you, and whatever you understand of the Word of God, that is a letter to the world. It is God's letter of introduction to all others. You carry Christ with you. He indwells you. But you carry His Word etched upon your heart. It flows from you by power of God the Holy Spirit. What you understand. You don't need to be carrying around one of these with you. Someone asks you questions about your Lord. You're like, hold on, you know, and I got to go look it up. You know, conversation's going to be over by that point. You have it. You're ready. And by the way, of course, if you want to use your Bible to show them something, of course you could. But it is in you and it's ready to go. And that's what Paul says here. You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. That sounds a lot like the New Covenant, right? Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. This is what was promised in Jeremiah. And such confidence we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Verses 3 and 4 are beautiful to show you where your confidence comes from. I have confidence to be a letter of God, of Christ, to the world. But my confidence, my power, my wisdom, it's not of me. It is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And there he is referencing the Mosaic Law. It does kill. And why is that? Because nobody can keep it. The Mosaic Law, as we talked about last night, is breakable. And since it is breakable, we all broke it. And so what does it reveal to you? I'm a sinner. I can't possibly be righteous before God. I'm a dead man. I will fall under judgment. But yet within that law are the Levitical offerings. Within the Old Testament are the prophets and the writers who are prophesying of the Messiah to come. And what is he going to do? We have John the Baptist readying Israel for him. The kingdom of God is going to be in your midst. What is he going to do? This is the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world. So yeah, I'm a dead man. But then through the Spirit, it is revealed to me that I am a son of God. I will not come under judgment. Go to Philippians 2:12. Both of these passages we've already referenced. It's wonderful. What's wonderful about this and application to us today, tomorrow, and the next day is you have an unfelt, unseen Spirit of God, the living God inside of you. And it's His job, it's His ministry to write the truth in your heart so that you can be a letter of Christ to the world. But, and I emphasize, you don't see Him, you don't feel Him. And that's what, you know, a lot of Christians, they never liked that. So the Pentecostal movement came up where I'm filled with the Spirit and I feel it, you know. I feel spiritual. And you don't. So by faith, you go forth in trust and you trust the Holy Spirit to have that river of living water flow through you. And what's awesome is that you will see it. If you trust and go forward, you trust, you pursue the plan of God, you pursue and trust God the Holy Spirit, you pursue His Word, you will see the effects of the fruit of the Spirit in your life. You will see love and you'll be convinced, there's no way that I did that. That is God's love. You will have peace that is kind of hard to understand. Why do I have peace in this situation? Whereas normally everybody else and myself prior would freak out. Why am I gracious? Why am I thankful? Why am I so wise? And, you know yourself now, and you can't, you know, if you're honest, you just can't take any credit for that. You see the manifestation of the Spirit in your life. But it's not a feeling. So you trust this. And by trusting it, it's more of an adventure. Right? If God said, you know, say this certain incantation or do this certain procedure, and then the Spirit will come upon you, and then you'll be able to do miraculous things. Right? You'd be, all right, okay, so I'm going to say the words. You know, you find some prayer that you say in the book, and you say that, and then the Spirit comes upon you. You feel Him. You get the Holy Ghost goosebumps, as Bob used to say, and then you do some spectacular thing. And it's all, you know, what? It was a procedure. You did step A, step B happened, step C concluded, and it's over. It's really not a journey or an adventure, and it certainly isn't a relationship. It's more of a job, right? Doesn't that sound like more of a job? All right, God, what do you want me to do? Say these words. So I say the words. Right, now I do this. Now what do I do? And then now it's finished. It's more of a procedure. Like all the years that I was a chemist, I was an analytical chemist, and to analyze stuff, you had to follow procedures precisely. So here's step one, step two, step three, step four. The experiment's over. Report the results. Move on to the next one. Did I find that adventurous? No. Especially when you're on your 100th sample of the same stuff and you're analyzing for the same thing. And in our day and age, it's all done by instruments. So I put the sample in that little slot and then I press the button. I wait. It spits out results. And nowadays, because of computers, you don't have to even write them down. And so I sit there like a monkey pressing. I'm following a procedure, right? But it's not an adventure. What does adventure have? Unknown. That's the number one thing that it has. Unknown. I was reading an article today about how video games have emasculated young men in our age. It's because they'd rather stay home with mom and dad and play video games for 8 hours than, you know, get a job. So you say, well, if they're being supported, you know, one of the ideas of the world leaders who see, you know, as artificial intelligence and robotics kind of takes over a lot of jobs, that one of the ideas, and this is has been thought of, is that we're just going to give everybody some money to live off of. And I forget, there's a name to it, but it's just that we're going to give everybody in the world, like, I don't know, $1,000 a month and just, you know, live and be a consumer and the rest of us really rich people who are powerful will take care of all your needs. And you say, well, so what's the big deal? We all have money, we can do, we'll survive. Is that what life is, though? Just surviving? Sure, if I'm in a Nazi concentration camp, I would say, yeah. But everyday life, you know, is it just me making it till whatever I go to bed and then I pray like my mom taught me to pray, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep, and if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take? They used to freak me out as a kid. She taught me to pray that. I mean, like, I'm going to die in my sleep? And he might not take my soul? And what a jerk God is, right? Is life just surviving? Heck no. Think of Christ's life. Was he worried about his longevity? I mean, he died a young man. Yeah, why didn't they nail him on the cross when he was like 95? Be like, hey, I'm dying anyway. God, beat me up. What do I care? Yeah, he's at the pinnacle of his health, of his life. Well, he would have lived forever being who he was. Now, life is an adventure. It's meant to be. And Christianity is an adventure. It's not a procedure. See, under the Mosaic Law, there's a lot of procedures, right? There's the behave yourself and you'll be blessed. Don't behave yourself, you'll be cursed. Why is that? Because as we saw in Galatians 4, they were nepios, children, infants, spiritually infants. And that was perfect for them. That's exactly what God wanted for that age. But he promised every one of them that when I fulfill my promises to you, my covenant, you will all be adult sons. I will be your God and you will be my people. And all of you will know me. That was promised to all Israel, believing Israel. And that will be true in the millennial reign for all of them. But they rejected their Messiah. The kingdom of God is in your midst. They didn't care. They didn't want that. They didn't want it the way that Christ was presenting it. And so God interjects or intercalates is the theological word. The church age. And in this age, the blessings of the new covenant, call it a different new covenant if you want, but there is a new covenant given to the church. Christ said, this is a new covenant in my blood, is what he described the cup as. And now we are adult sons who are indwelt by the Spirit, who have the word etched in our hearts, who now go forth in trusting the Spirit. And as such, we're not treated like children, taken by the hand to go here, do this procedure, do this procedure. We're actually given the freedom that adults have. And God treats us as adults. He says, here's my word etched on your heart. Here's my Spirit. Now go and do my will. Tell me exactly what you want me to do, Lord, what you want me to say. No, go forth and do my will. Tell me who I'm going to meet today and tell me exactly how to respond to them. No. You respond as my adult son. I'm entrusting you with that. Tell me who to serve today and tell me exactly how to serve them. Tell me what they need. No. You figure that out. You figure out what they need. And if you get confused, talk to me, pray to me. And then you'll what? Speak audibly to me in my ear? Which is where I hear stuff, by the way. I don't know why I say stupid things. But you're going to just tell me, like right in prayer, I hear you. This is the person you should serve. No, he says, believe that I will answer that prayer. Trust me. And I will show it. Let's go forth and trust. There's a whole bunch of unknown in that. So Christ would say, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough problems of its own. Because Christ says there's a lot of problems coming, and I'm not telling you what they are. So just be concerned about today. I got your back. It is truly an adventure. With a ton of security. Right? Can I make a wrong turn in this adventure? Yes. Will I be judged for it? No. Will I be condemned for it? Never. Will I lose some of the assets you've given me? Not a one. Ever. Will I make mistakes? Yes. You know, we can play 20 questions with God and we can get a lot of them answered. But then we get to some questions where he's like, I know, God says, I know the answer, but I ain't telling you. So trust me, it truly is an adventure with unknowns. So look at Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And, you know, how about giving me a list here? What is he going to do, Paul? He's just saying, look, this is what God is going to do. He's in you. And he's going to work, not for your pleasure, but for his. And that's a guarantee. I have the Trinity within me. And I have, of course, specifically given to me in great detail. I mean, enough of his ministry, you know, the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to guide me, to teach me, to empower me, to help me make good decisions. But he doesn't whisper decisions in my ear. I trust. And how does he do it? Doesn't matter. What matters is he does it. So when you, like, it's theologians ask these questions all the time. So the more argumentative ones, the good ones that I like to read, they they will tell you what this is conjecture, no one knows it, here's some opinions, and we move on. And they're very good. There's a lot of them like that. But there's some that you come across every once in a while, and they just, you know, they'll say they figured out something incredible that no one's known before, and it's pretty laughable. But like, say, for instance, when you die, it says you're going to be face to face with the Lord. Now, there's a passage that indicates that we might be escorted by angels. Right, when Lazarus, when he died, was taken by angels. So when you die, what's the first thing you're going to see? Are you going to see angels? And then they're going to say, all right, come on, let's go. And I used to think about this, you know, we're going to travel through space. Would you want them to take it slow so you can enjoy the ride? But at the end of the ride is heaven, Jesus. I mean, you might say, you know, I've seen enough planets. Let's get going, right? Are angels going to take you there? Is nobody going to take you there? Is Jesus going to take you there? Because as the passage says, when you're dead, you're going to be face to face with the Lord. So do you see him immediately and he escorts you? Or are you in an instant in the third heaven? There's no traveling through the universe. Good, deep questions, right? None of them answered. There's no way we'll ever know one of them. But there are people who will go on at length writing about them. I have books about heaven, which tell me what heaven is like. That's a tough sell, right? Outside of the few scanty lines that we have about the New Jerusalem and the gold streets and the 12 gates, pearly gates, what more do we have? There are some who have professed that they've gone to heaven and come back. There's one guy who did that, actually two. Jesus did it, and he didn't say anything about heaven. Paul did it, and he said, if I tell you anything about heaven, God's going to kill me, so I'm not going to tell you. I can't. He told me I can't tell you. So we just don't know. So we go forward in trust. Back to Hebrews 8:10. He says, for this is the covenant that I will covenant with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. This is one of the most astounding prophecies of the millennial reign. And if you're like me, and maybe good thing that you're not, one of the question comes up is this fair? There's a lot of ignorant believers on this planet and have been throughout the church age. And we've been in that category, but there's some who remain that their lives. I know some. They have no care of knowing what's in the Word of God. They tell me that they're completely saved, and I believe them. But he says here, in the millennium, everybody's going to know me. And not everybody. Of course, it would be, the new covenant is given to Israel in the future, and not unbelieving Israel, but believing Israel. Only believers go into the millennium with Christ. There will be unbelievers born to them during that age. And those are going to be the rebellious ones. But the ones who go in with Christ are believers. Now, when it says, and you can put this in your Bible if you want, in verse 11, it says, they shall not. There's actually two negatives there, which in English would make a positive. You know, if you use a double negative, it means positive. But not in Greek. It's ou mei. Ou mei. Both words mean not. So technically, he says they shall not. But we never translate it that way because that's the Greek way of making a very emphatic no. So again, it's underlined, right? But you can't see it in the English, but in Greek, it's underlined. They shall not. I mean, it completely emphatic. Teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. So we look at this, because you and I, in the church age, now, does every church age believer know the Lord? No. So once again, this is a place where the church is not the fulfiller of this covenant. But there is something that you, if you are a positive believer, you are gifted with, because you have the Spirit indwelling you, you can know the full revelation of God. Are you limited in any way in knowing the Lord? No. And you know a lot more than Moses ever knew. As smart as that guy was, you know more than any prophet ever knew. Because the prophets, they didn't see this. See what you read and what Paul calls the mystery, which we're going to look at that as well. That's a part of the new covenant, is this mystery. And they didn't know that. So you've been gifted with knowing the Lord. Is there other books to be written? No, it's done. You can know it. Now, we'll never know this fully in 100 lifetimes. We'll be learning it for all of eternity. But still, this knowing of the Lord. You know, if I was alive for 1,000 years, then I would be learning from this. And so, you know, we have this privilege of knowing Him. It's just that in this age, not everybody knows Him. What we see in, we'll see in passages, that the Lord says, I'm going to have my righteousness. Now, when He's on His throne in the millennial reign, His righteousness is going to be all over the earth. His truth is going to be all over the earth. And that means every media outlet will have nothing but truth. The news will be truth, not lie. There'll be no lying politicians. This is why they're going to hate Him. The unbelievers are not going to get away with anything. Believers go into the millennium, they have children, because it's 1,000 years long, and some of those children are going to reject, unbelievably, but yes, they're going to reject the Lord of glory. And as God revealed the inadequacy of man in the age of Israel, having the law, having the prophets, having a promised Messiah, having Yahweh Elohim as their God, being the most blessed people on the planet, most blessed nation, they rejected God. And when they rejected Christ as their Savior, when He presented Himself, that was the epitome of stupidity. The epitome of God, of man's depravity. And then in the millennial reign, There's another showing to the world of man's depravity. They'll be in a perfect environment with a perfect world. He talks about in prophecy how much the earth is going to be blessed in that time. The riches, the materialism, it's going to be enormous. Do you know, we have to conclude that in the millennial reign, every believer is filthy rich. Because God says that I am going to bless you. The material blessing He speaks of is huge. And I can't imagine that in a perfect environment that's just a few of the believers are going to be able to, you know, take that all for themselves and the rest are going to be poor. That happens in this age, but not in that. Everything is perfect justice, perfect righteousness, perfect truth. So they're rich. They're full of wisdom. They know the Lord. So would you rather be there or here? I bet some days I would say, you know what? They seem to get all the same spiritual blessings that we do. But God put you in the right time. And plus, there's something different here that's not there. And that's the conflict. Satan is locked up for 1,000 years. There's no more deception. And as I say here, there's truth in every corner. Everywhere you go. Is there a church in the millennium? If there are churches, let's just say a gathering place, because we won't call it the church, because it's Israel, it's Israel. Is there, you know, in every gathering place, every media outlet, it's just truth, truth, truth. What is also true is there will not be a privileged class. In the Old Testament, if you were the high priest, you knew more than the others. If you were one of the priests, in fact, you could write and read if you were a scribe. There are a lot of people in that age who were illiterate. They depended upon the priest to tell them what the Word of God was. Not in that age. All will know. At Sinai, when the Lord first spoke to the people, they were terrified, if you remember. And they asked that from then on, could God please speak to Moses and have Moses speak to us? So God did speak to them. The first time He spoke to them from Sinai, He gave them the Ten Commandments. I assume His voice was loud and booming. And with the terrifying things that were going on in the mountain, the thick cloud and the thunder and lightning, they said, please, let's not have God talk to us directly anymore. Let's have Moses talk to us. All right? That's all changed. Now, in the millennium, do they need teachers? Well, sure. But just like it is in our age, you know, my job, what you guys support me to do, is to just clarify this very word. And why do we need that in our age? Because there's a ton of deception. It was written in a different language. And you don't really have the time, you know, to be comparing Scripture with Scripture and doing all of that. So I do the research to make sure that what is said in here, we hear as clear as possible. But are you learning from me? No. Who is the one who leads you in the truth? Who is called your teacher? It's really given the title Paraclete in the Greek. That's God the Holy Spirit. Yeah, I'm just reading this to you, but I'm not reading it. I'm reading and clarifying, reading and clarifying. And as when I'm back in the office learning it, God the Holy Spirit is revealing it to me. So are we like the children of Israel at Sinai saying, please, don't have God speak to us, have Moses speak to us? Absolutely not. We are in the presence of God, as God is living in us and teaching us directly. So the intermediaries are gone. See, it's something that the Catholic Church picked up, which is completely wrong, is that if I need to go talk to God, I got to go to a priest. This is not the truth anymore. In the Old Testament, yeah. So many times we saw in Judges when the people, you know, and so far in Judges, we haven't seen the priesthood at all. We're going to see, they're going to show up when we get back to the judges in the appendices, and there's some very bad priests that are going to show up. But if I wanted to know what God wanted me to do, I'd go to the high priest. And he had a thing called the Urim and Thummim. And it could answer yes or no questions, we think. There's hardly any description of how that thing worked. And it actually, when the prophets came, they didn't use it anymore. So it seems. But I could get, the priest could refer to it and get a yes or no question. Should we fight today? Yes or no. Should we go into battle? Yes or no. But I got to go to the priest to find that out. No longer. Directly from God is where I get my wisdom, where I get my guidance, where I get my power. So under the new covenant, intermediaries or priests are no longer needed. God will speak directly to his people through the Holy Spirit when they hear the truth. And this is true in our age as well. What they will not have in the millennium is a lot of false doctrine, a lot of deception, and we're surrounded by it. Remember, in each age or in each dispensation, God is revealing some unique things that are particular to that time. God is going to show a time in which there's no deception, no Satan, no kingdom of darkness. God is going to show a time where we're blessed with the same spiritual blessings, but we're in the midst of chaos, in the midst of deception. And Satan and the kingdom of darkness, alive and well. You know, active. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers. Hence, pick up and put on the full armor of God. Now, if you're like me, you want to know why in that age all believers will know him, and in our age only some believers seem to know him, and there's a great ignorance of him everywhere. So, you know, one of the questions that popped into my mind, so the ignorant believer, is it the fault of the age that he's in? If we took that believer and put him in the millennium, would he know the Lord? And you know what? I can't answer that question. So what we have to be careful of is conjecture. We know for sure it's by choice in our age that if you want to know the Lord, you can. If you're a believer, the Word of God has always been taught. The truth of the Word of God has always been taught throughout the church age. While there has been the majority of what has been taught, especially after the first few centuries when the church became the state, like in the Universal Catholic Church of Rome, a lot of lies were taught so that men could be put in power and be wealthy. And so the church has been surrounded with lies for a long time, but there's always been the truth taught. And if anybody wants it, God will lead them to it. And that is a promise. So every believer can know him fully. But in our age, not everybody does. And we must be careful of conjecture. It's easy to want to say, well, what's the reason for the change? Or what's the reason for the difference? We can see in our own age that some people have far easier lives than others. Correct? Some people, right in the midst of this age, some people never seem to have any problems. Seem to. I mean, everybody has problems. We're just mean like, take believer A. Believer A was abused as a kid. Had horrible parents. Believer A got married to a person. I'm trying to keep it gender neutral. Got married to a person who just totally went out on them, cheated on them, dumped them. Marriage fell apart. And they were well-meaning. They're faithful person. Believer A loves the Lord, is growing. You know, is growing, is immature, but growing. Grows up poor. Finds himself getting sick. He has a job, but he gets fired. So he has nothing. Let's say he's homeless. Can that happen? Of course. Of course. Are we promised material blessings? No. You're promised that you'll get what you need. Now, believer B has wonderful parents. Christian parents, doctrinal parents. They're trained upright. They even learn skills. Their parents teach them to do their homework and to learn in school. They learn skills. They have a lot of job skills, so they go into the job market and they get wealthy. They've been taught doctrine, and they've had good parents. They find a spouse who also loves doctrine, and their marriage just blossoms. They have children that are healthy. They're healthy. They didn't get no migraines or diabetes or none of the stuff that people can get. What's the difference? You say, hey, God, this doesn't look very fair to me. But do we ask that question? We actually don't. What we can only discern is that God is revealing himself in one way through this person, believer A, and he's revealing himself in another way through believer B. And that's his call. It's not ours. Can we put God's actions in the justice scale and come to a conclusion? We don't have the brain power. We don't have the details. We're not able to do that. And so what does God tell us in his word? I'm fair. Right? He says it all the time. I am just. I am fair. I am righteous. I can do no wrong. I cannot lie. I can do no sin. I can't be unfair. And we look at our world and we go, okay, it takes faith. Right? It takes faith. So I think, and I use that analogy, it's what helped me with, is there unfairness for the believer in the millennium and the believer who struggles now? Maybe on the surface it might look like it. But guaranteed by the justice of God, there is none. In the millennium, they are all equipped with the great teacher, the Holy Spirit. The word will be spoken openly and freely, without corruption or deception, and they will all learn it. No one will have to say to another believer, "Know the Lord." And again, it doesn't mean that they don't have teachers, or that they don't read the Scripture. But they will not have to sift through false interpretations, false doctrines, which our current world is full of. And there's indication that they'll all speak the same language. That's conjecture. But it seems to be. So let's go look at a few passages before we close. Go to Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54, verse 13. And all your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. And that's universal. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, all of them, and the well-being of your sons will be great. Go to Isaiah 11. Chapter 11, verse 9. It's fun to try and imagine it. It's hard, because it's really quite alien. And you throw in the resurrected believers that are going to be alive during the time, and depending on your view of Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem is floating above the earth. It's not clear whether, it's not super clear whether that's during the millennium or during eternity. Again, expositors have different opinions on it, but let's just say it is. The time is weird as it is. Let's put a city in the sky with resurrected believers, millions of them, and a blessed earth where no one gets sick. The environment's perfect. And the wealth of the earth at the time is enormous. And all the believers know him. Right? Verse 9. Isaiah 11:9. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, that's pretty descriptive. As the waters cover the sea, you can't get any better coverage than that. So, it is a cause of judgment in Romans 1:25 that men were ignorant. It says in Romans 1:25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And that was the source of judgment upon man, is that he exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And, you know, in the millennial age, all believers will know the truth. Go to Psalm 85. During the millennium, God will do away with the lie. He will lock up the father of lies, the devil, for 1,000 years. This, along with many other aspects of the covenant, show beyond a doubt that the church does not fulfill it. Psalm 85, verse 8. I will hear what the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones. But let them not turn back to folly. Meaning, again, they will not be able to, and therefore it's unconditional. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth springs from the earth. See, and again, the imagery here is that it's fountains of truth everywhere. And righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And that's the intimacy spoken of righteousness and peace in the world. Truth springs from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. Indeed, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its produce. Righteousness will go before him, and he will make his footsteps into a way. The condition of abundant truth without lie will be all over the earth. Go to Psalm 98. 98 verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. Nations always refers to Gentile nations. So he's talking about all the nations. He has revealed his righteousness. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. Meaning, he's going to fulfill the covenant. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Now, you don't see that in this age. But in that age, certainly is. Now, we can imagine, or try to imagine, how wonderful such an earth will be. But we have to also remember that of the unbelievers that are born into this world, and the prophecy is that there'll be as many as the sand of the seashore. That's a lot. Are going to reject him. And so despite such an age, and you know, we could go to, there's literally hundreds, I mean many hundreds of passages in the Old Testament that are prophecies of the millennial reign. There's a ton written about it. Because it's the kingdom. It's the kingdom promised to Israel. It's the kingdom that Christ offered them when he came to earth. That the kingdom of God is in your midst. Again, he didn't describe what that kingdom was. He just said to the Jews, the kingdom of God is here. You know, why didn't he go into detail of like what kingdom? They knew what kingdom. It was this one. It was promised. Because he's the fulfiller of the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood, right? He's the one. He's the one that makes this a reality. It's in your midst. And we're in him now. And he's in us. So in their age, there will be billions, perhaps, who rebel against it. We must also remember that the spiritual blessing of truth has been given to the church. Although the earth is full of deception, if you can count yourself as one who is not deceived, then you can have as much of the truth as you want. I mean, as time affords. In one lifetime, you could never understand all truth. But you have boundless and endless ability to understand God's truth. Does someone have to come up to you and say, now, we'll go back to the New Covenant. It says, no one will have to say, know the Lord. Does someone have to come up to you and say, know the Lord? No. You can say, know the Lord. I know the Lord. I said, could I know him more? Yeah, of course. But up to this point in my life, I know about as much of him as I can right now. I love him. I want to know more about him. But, you know, no one has to admonish you and say, hey, you really need to know the Lord. Can you imagine someone saying that to you? Be like, oh, okay, let me tell you about the Lord. Now let's talk about him. What do you know about him? Let's talk about him. In their age, no believer is going to have to be told that. In their age, in that fulfilled age, every believer is going to know him. In our age, not the case. But if you're a positive believer, you know him quite well, and you'll know him more. So, again, as we explore this, we're going to continue to go towards our understanding of the church's new covenant and Israel's new covenant. And the more we understand of both, the more, and if you want to make a decision for yourself that you think there's one, it's fine. If you conclude there's two, it doesn't matter. You can go in Schaeffer's camp or Schofield's camp. Schofield was Schaeffer's teacher, by the way, and they differed on this. either way, it doesn't matter. But what you'll see, because the passage that I'm really building towards is in Ephesians, where there's this dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. And Paul says that Jesus Christ has made us both, Jew and Gentile, one new man. One new man. And in the church age, there's no such thing as Jew or Gentile anymore. It doesn't matter. But it means if you're Jewish, you're Jewish. Right? It's a race. You're from Abraham. But spiritually, it doesn't matter. And this, you know, so though Israel has its future as a nation, which you and I are not a part of, the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must be fulfilled by God in the age that comes in the millennium, and that's to the nation of Israel. But what is it that we share in common? What makes us one? What do we share in common? And it is a lot. First off, Christ says salvation comes from whom? The Jews. I'm a saved person. I owe that to them. And we have the same Savior. If we can say there's any unity of Jew and Gentile or church in Israel, we have the same Lord. We have the same God. Right? There's unity there. But we'll find that there's more. You know, and I think it's pretty exciting. So let's pray, because I'm out of time. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for continuing to guide us through your word and for our understanding that you have provided. May you continue to enlighten us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
speak to a dream that I